The Grim Reaper is not a character within the Bible. He's not a biblical figure. Where did he come from? Well, in the 1300s, there was a thing called the Black Death, and it killed millions of people across Europe, and it seemed like death was everywhere, and so artists and writers started making this caricature of death. And they made this picture of death portraying as a skeleton, meaning people, the victims of this black plague, they were just withering away. Also, they gave this figure a black robe to signify mourning and loss and darkness. And lastly, they gave this character a weapon. What is the weapon? What is it called? It is called a sickle. Now, the sickle was particularly significant. Farmers would sweep through a field and cut down every stalk in its path. That would be the grain stalk or even the wheat stalk as well. The sickle would pass through and take it all. And people saw death the same way. Death did not discriminate. It cut down young and old and rich and poor without distinction. And over time, this character became known as the Grim Reaper. But he's fake. He's not real. And so we're in this book of Revelation, and John gets this vision from Jesus. And when he gets this vision of Jesus about the end, there is no Grim Reaper. No, he only sees Jesus, and Jesus is the glorious reaper. The Grim Reaper, the character of death, is not in charge of the harvest. Only Jesus is in charge of the harvest in the end. And so that's the picture we're going to get today as we continue our journey through the book of Revelation. We're going to get a picture of harvest and reaping. And what is Jesus reaping? And the answer is people, humans. So if you got your Bible, go to Revelation 14. We're going to jump right in. Revelation 14. If you do not have a Bible or own a Bible here at Grace Point Church, we always say you're going to need one. We lead, teach, and preach from the Bible. So we'd love to give you one. We have them in English and Spanish out at Connect Point. Please just walk by and grab one. You don't have to check it out or ask anyone. Just grab it. That's our free gift to you. Also, you probably have a smartphone. There's an app we like to use around here called YouVersion. You can download that, and Revelation is right on there as well. But today can be a tough day. We're going to be talking about the judgments of God. We're going to be talking about his wrath. We're going to be talking about hell, and that can be a tough situation to talk about. The thought of hell is very difficult at times when we think about it. The thought of God punishing people forever and ever for all eternity. That's why as Christians, we really don't like to talk about it, or we talk about it very little. Maybe we don't even want to believe it at times. Possibly we try to avoid the conversation even of thought of it. And sometimes we're even embarrassed by it a little bit, thinking that sounds so archaic and so old. How should we view hell? How should we feel about hell? If you're a Christian today, I want to walk us through that. If you're not a Christian, I really want you to lean in and hear this for yourself today as well. But when it comes to hell, I think a Christian can hold two views of it, or two feelings about it. One would be weeping. Weeping. It's sad. We lament. We grieve the people who do not know Christ. But also joy and hell. Now, I know that's going to be like, whoa. Joy and hell, how does that go along together? Well, here as Christians, we understand that we sometimes have to hold two truths that almost seem opposing at times together at once. You ever noticed that about Christianity? There's two truths that, like, we have to hold these things, but yet they feel like they're on opposite ends. Like, we live in the already, but not yet. Christ has already done the work, but it's not yet realized in kind of real time right now, the fullness of it. We are saved, the Bible says, but we are being saved. The kingdom of God is here, and yet it is still to come. Satan is defeated, but yet he's very active and doing quite well right now. We are holy because we're called saints within the Bible, and yet we are being made holy. We as Christians have to hold two things at the same time, at times in our life. And so when it comes to hell, there's this weeping, this lamenting, this grieving, but there's also joy in it as well. And I want to show us that today. And so here's the big idea from our text today. The big idea is this: Jesus, the glorious reaper, will return to gather and judge. And so point number one is this: the glorious reaper will gather his people. So we're going to start there. The glorious reaper will gather his people. We're going to be in Revelation 14, verse 14. Are you guys there? You ready to do some work? All right, let's get it. So John writes, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." And so John sees this cloud, someone sitting on it called the Son of Man. That's Daniel, an Old Testament book language. Who is the Son of Man on this cloud? The answer is, this is Jesus. Now, what is on Jesus' head? A crown. What does the golden crown represent? Any New York Knicks fans in here? Really? Man, the first gathering, there was one person. They're like, woohoo! They hoisted a trophy last night. It's the NBA Finals. They're the best team, supposedly, in the world. Jesus comes with the crown on his head. He is victorious because of that crown. Now, we know that this is Jesus coming here. We see that from the book of Daniel because he's called the Son of Man there. But we also see it from the book of Acts as well. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when after 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus is going to ascend. And so you see the ascension. I want you to see this in Acts 1:9. I'll throw it on the screen. And when he had said, Jesus had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, that's the disciples there, and said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come how? In the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So just as the clouds kind of took Jesus out, guess what? Jesus is going to be brought in on the clouds again. And here's a little bit of some end times fun for you as well. It will not be in secret. It will be seen by everyone. That he will be seen by all. Jesus will physically return just like he physically left. Again, he's wearing that golden crown, means he was victorious. How was Jesus victorious? Because he fulfilled all the promises of God and saved God's people. How did Jesus save God's people? By coming for us. By living perfectly in our place. By dying sacrificially on the cross. 3 days later, coming back to life. 40 days later, ascending to the right hand of God. And that he promised that he will return and he will do what? He will reap. He will reap his people. What's in Jesus' hand? What is a sickle? Show it on the screen. It'd be hilarious if it were a popsicle, but it is a sickle. Do you know what this is, right? You ever seen one of these before? What's it for? Anyone ever been on a farm before? You know those places where our foods come from? This right here is to go through a field and take down all what's in the field, whether it be grain or whatever, in order to harvest, to take it in. Jesus is coming here. Now, we're going to see from our text today two reapings of Jesus. This is the first reaping, and I think this first reaping is Jesus coming and gathering his people, believers, those who follow him, disciples, those within the family of God, Christians. Look at verse 15. So we have Jesus there coming in the cloud. He's got a sickle in his hand. Now look what it says next. And another angel came out of the temple. From where? It's very important. Out of the temple. Calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Who sits on the cloud? Okay, so the angel's calling out to Jesus. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Why? For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Okay, quiz time. You got the text right there. Let's break it down a little bit. Where did the angel come from? Okay, don't answer yet. Think about it first. Who's in the temple? Because it's not Jesus, because Jesus is on the cloud, right? Now, who's in the temple? It would be God the Father is in the temple. And so what he's doing, the angel is not commanding Jesus. Why? Angels do not command Jesus. Angels are messengers. And so the angel is coming out of the temple, presumably from the Father, with instructions because the Father has the plan. And the angel, a messenger, is going to Jesus and saying basically that Dad said, Son, it's time. Now, why did that happen? That keeps in pattern with something Jesus said earlier in his earthly ministry. Remember, Jesus would talk about end times, and then Jesus said this in Mark 13:32. Jesus said, but concerning that day when he returns, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son himself, but only who? And so this keeps in line with us. But here's the point that I think we should pause and put some emphasis on. The point is, do you know when Jesus is going to return? So what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait? Stay ready. Like, stay ready. We always want to be ready. Again, I've said this a billion times. I grew up on a farm, and I remember as a kid, my brother and I, like, we'd be in the house with our shoes off because mom would tell us to take our shoes off, and then all of a sudden, my dad would be busting out the door. It's like, come on, boys, we got work to do. We're like, Dad, we got to get our shoes on, get ready. My dad would always say this, Son, be ready so you ain't got to get ready. How do we get ready, or how do we stay ready until Jesus returns since we don't know when he's going to return? I'll tell you how. You want to know how? Enjoy Jesus right now. Live for Jesus now. grow affections for Jesus now. Commune with Jesus and love Jesus well right now, because we have no idea when he's going to return. He could return right now, and that would have been cool. Like, I want when Jesus to return, I don't want to be caught off guard. You're like, oh, hey, Jesus, oh, it's been a while since we last talked, and let me catch up on everything that I've been doing. And Jesus is like, I know what you've been doing. That's why you ain't been talking to me. I want it to be more like, you know, if I die or Jesus returns, I'm like, oh. So basically, here's what I was saying, Jesus, and like just kind of pick up like where you left off. Like, it's not a discontinuing situation. Now, why do I think that he's reaping believers here? Look back at the text. He says, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. This last phrase right here, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. When the original audience would hear the harvest of the earth is fully ripe, they would be thinking about something that you and I avoid all the time. They would be thinking about wheat and grain and carbs and gluten. They're thinking about wheat when it comes to this harvest. You know that thing like that, you know, where there's like, does it have protein in it? Is it from a cow? Is it non-organic? Like, no, they would understand this wheat is the thing that they live upon, and it is ripe. It's ready. And if you know anything about wheat, it'll grow, it'll turn kind of yellow, and the top part of it, the kernel, will dry out. That's when it is ready to be harvested. That's when it's ready to gather it all in and make use of it. Wheat. You ever notice in the Gospels that Jesus talks a lot about believers and unbelievers and their differences? And even kind of gives us different names or different illustrations. Like Jesus talks about sheep and goat. There's a difference between sheep and goat. He talks about wheat and weeds. There's going to be a separation between the wheat and the weeds. Or wheat and chaff. You know what chaff is, right? It's like the hard outside part of the wheat that you do not eat. What makes the difference between sheep and goat? And wheat and weeds. And wheat and chaff. What makes the difference? As I look through the Bible, there's a lot of differences, but one recurring theme I see over and over and over, it's how they respond to God's word. The difference between the goat and the sheep is how they respond to God's word. The difference between the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the chaff, is how they respond to God's word. Jesus gives this parable. It's one of my favorite parables. It's called the parable of the sower. And if you've been in church for a while or kind of know your way around the Bible, you've probably heard of the parable of the sower. He says that this farmer goes out, and the farmer is representing, I believe, to be God, and sows seed. And the seed is the word of God. The seed is the gospel. And this seed goes on four different types of soils. The first soil it goes onto is a path. And why is it called a path? Because people are walking on it, and they're pressing it down, and it's super hard that the seed cannot go into it. It's kind of like Las Vegas dirt. You ever try to plant anything out here? Path. And so it says the seed's on top of it, and the enemy, like a bird, almost comes by and takes that away to where nothing grows. The second one is along the rocks, to where the seed kind of goes into the soil, but there's a lot of rocks there, and it kind of grows up a little bit, but then it dies off because it has no roots, no foundation. It's like when someone first hears about Jesus and they get really excited about Jesus, but then they kind of fade away. You ever seen someone like that? Maybe it's you, to where Jesus is more of a mascot and not Lord and Savior. Jesus is just kind of the hype man, but not really the one I surrender my life to. The third one will be among the thorns. If you know anything about farming, you really got to keep the weeds and the thorns out, because they take away the nutrients from the plant. And so basically the plant would sprout up because of the seed, and the thorns would come around and choke it out, and it would wither and die. And Jesus illustrates that in such a way of like the priorities of life are all messed up. Jesus is not your greatest priority. Jesus is not number one. Everything else is, Jesus takes a back seat to everything else. You sacrifice Jesus for being busy and for kind of doing your own thing. But then there's the fourth and last one, Matthew 13, and it goes like this. Look at this soil. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one, remember I said, interacts with God's word, how they respond to God's word. This is the one who hears the word and understands it, gets it, not perfectly, but brings it and applies and lives that out, understands it. He or she indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case, 100-fold. You start to see the fruit of Christ in their life, 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. And so the big question we have to ask for ourselves when Jesus is talking about this reaping is, how do we respond to God's word? Do we see fruit in our lives? Is there fruit in your life of following Jesus? Or Is Jesus just kind of an add-on activity that is in my life? Do you see the transformation inside out? Do you see fruit, the fruit of Christ's likeness in us and Christ's likeness coming out of us? Now, when we think about the fruit of our lives, make sure we understand any fruit is good fruit. For some of us, you're like, man, I'm trying to follow Jesus the best I can. And every once in a while, blueberry. Hooray. Others, maybe you've been following Jesus for a little time or a lot of time, and like you see just this big amount of fruit. I said watermelon and cantaloupe in the earlier one. Is that a fruit? Would that be considered fruit? Tomatoes? Are we considering tomatoes fruit now? Oh, we're divided on that one. Okay, cool. Some of us may have a cup full of fruit. Some of us may have a cornucopia of fruit. Some of us may have a fruit stand in our lives. But how are we responding to God's word? You may push back and be like, no, you know what? I don't really need to respond to God's word. It's all about grace anyway, and I'm going to just be a passive participant in all of this. If that is you and you think that is grace, you may have a misunderstanding of grace. Dallas Willard famously said this one time. He says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. See, we can't earn our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. But when it comes time to our sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, it is a partnership in which we have with God. Philippians 2, if you want to check that out sometime. You ever been on a farm? Anybody ever been on a farm? What do you know about a farm? A lot of work. There's a movement now, and I'm not making fun of it, but I kind of am. There's a movement now where people from the city and suburbs are like, I'm going to go off the grid. I'm going to live on the farm. 8 seconds later, they're like, God, there's bugs. It's humidity. It's dirty. It's hard. It's a lot of hard work. Ever notice in the Bible, so many of the illustrations are farming. And so our work is not for salvation. I'll say that one more time. Our work is not for salvation, but there is, by the Holy Spirit's empowerment, there's a part of us participating in what God is doing in our life, and sanctification at times is a lot of hard work. Would you agree? Okay, cool. Verse 16. What's he going to do? So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle. Who sits on the cloud? This is so important for us in just a minute. Jesus swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. When did he do this? If the verse earlier said when it was fully ripe. What does it mean when it's fully ripe? What is Jesus doing here that things happen when it's fully ripe? If you were to zoom out from this and go throughout the New Testament, you would see that at the fully ripe time, when Jesus is going to return, when all of the elect have come in. That's what the Bible says. From all nations, that every nation will hear the gospel. What do we do until Jesus returns? We farm. Christians, we farm. That's what we do. Until Christ returns, because we don't know why we wait, we farm. Jesus, again, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion for them. We need more of that. People without Jesus, we need compassion towards them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like humans without a Jesus. Then he said to his disciples, he's saying to us as well, the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of people out there that need Jesus. Would you agree? If you don't agree, you haven't been to Costco's parking lot. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, what should we do? Pray earnestly. What does earnestly mean? A lot. With some fervor behind it, with some oomph behind it. Pray a lot. Laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's work to be done while we wait. People need to know about Jesus. If we know Jesus, we're to go tell them about Jesus. This is a call. So let me ask you, do you know some people that need Jesus? Do you know some lost people in your life? Do you know some lost people? Because if you don't, I've got a word of encouragement for you. Ready? If you don't know lost people, here's my word of encouragement. Repent. Go meet some people that don't know Christ. Change your circle up a little bit. Join a gym or join a club or something. And know some people who don't know Jesus. And then get in the game and tell them about Jesus. Why? Why is it such an urgency? Because we don't know when Christ is going to return. The time of mercy and grace will be over soon enough, but we are living in the time of mercy and grace. So tell people about Jesus now, because they're in danger without Jesus. Years ago, we bought one of those blue swimming pools from Walmart. Remember those above ground blue swimming? They look like a witch's cauldron, and you inflate the rim of that thing, and you threaten the kids of hey, don't press down on it. We'll lose all the water, and they do it. Have you guys had one of those? Well, it came with the ladder. It had one of those ladders go up and down. You've seen those ladders before. And then it was probably 10 plus years, maybe 15 years ago, probably when we had one of those. And at that time, some of our kids were little and some of our kids were not. And so we told the kids who were not little, like, hey, you had better take that step, that ladder out of the pool because we don't want the littles getting in there because it's dangerous. And man, oh man, when I told you I threatened my kids, they're laughing at me now. I threatened their life. If you don't take that out of there, so help me, you won't be able to have water for a week. You won't be able to get a shower. You won't be able to drink. No water for you if you don't take it out because it's so dangerous. Now, why would I tell them that's so dangerous? Because it was dangerous. And out of love, I didn't want to put the littles in any danger. How much more so should we be doing that when it comes to hell? Hell is dangerous. That's the warning that we see right here, is the warning. You would say, well, it's not loving telling them about hell. No. It is an act of love. It would be unloving to not tell them about the dangers of hell. And so, do you see the danger? Isn't it worth us telling them about Jesus? The antidote, the Redeemer, the Savior who can save us from that? Isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth our time and energy and being uncomfortable and being awkward? Someone told you about the gospel, yeah? If you're in Christ here today, who told you about Jesus? Just say it in your mind right now. Who told you? Aren't you thankful for them? Let's be that for someone else as well. David Platt said it like this. He said, every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every unsaved person this side of hell. The reality is Jesus is going to return sometime. The time of grace and mercy will be over someday. Someday, tomorrow will eventually be today, and today will be right now. Now, we see that the reaper, the one coming for believers, who was it again? I want to make sure we stay in it, because the glorious reaper will gather his people. But I want to show you the shift in the next one, verse 17. Then another angel came out from the temple in heaven. Where'd he come from? It's another angel coming from the temple. And he too had a sharp sickle. What's in this angel's hand? A sickle as well. And so point number two, the glorious reaper will judge his enemies. Verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. So one angel talking to another angel, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. One angel telling another angel, it is time. Now, the other angel called out from the altar. Out from the altar, we've heard this before, haven't we? This would be way back in Revelation chapter 6. Let me show you this scene. It's a retelling. I think this is multiple camera angles, if you will, of the story. Revelation 6 said it like this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Now listen to what the souls are saying. Listen to what the believers in heaven are saying. With a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will do what? And do what? Judge and avenge our blood on those who, now here's the phrase, dwell on the earth. What are the souls in heaven asking for from God? Say it again. Justice. They're asking for justice. Avenge yourself. Avenge us, God, please. Who is going to be judged? Back in our text, we see that the clusters from the vine of the earth, grapes, if you will. Throughout the book of Revelation, we keep seeing this phrase of those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth are those who are not followers of Jesus, those who are not redeemed, those who are not Christian, those who have not surrendered to Jesus. And while he calls them a vine, he calls them the people who dwell on the earth, you can only have union with two things. One, Jesus, or two, the world. And so they attach themselves, they have union with the world in such a way that the grapes are in full bloom and ready to go. It's time for the wrath of God to come. And so here it comes, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes of the harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Just so you understand what a winepress is, basically they would take bricks and kind of stack them around in a circle. Then they would take and harvest the grapes and put them in there. And then someone would get on top and they'd squish all the grapes between their toes and the bottom of their feet. And there'd be like a little channel coming out the bottom of it. And all the liquid, all the juice would go into some type of container. And then they would take the container and probably add some yeast or something to it so it would ferment and become wine. When the original audience and anyone in that time of knowing or any even in the Old Testament would hear this wine press of God, it would create great terror. It would be known that God is going to come and judge. It would terrify people. Verse 20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. Where? Hold that. Outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Where does this happen again? Outside the city is a phrase. It's a very important phrase. It means outside, that they are outside. The ungodly are put out. They are outside of the covenant of God. They are outside of the blessed presence of God. This is a picture of hell, to be outside. Jesus talks a lot about hell, and he uses that outside language as well. There's this one scene where Jesus was telling a story, and he used that story to explain hell. In Matthew 22:13, Jesus says this. In the story, it says, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast them into the, where? Outer darkness. And that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping. Eternity of weeping. Just, and gnashing of teeth. You know what it means to gnash your teeth, right? You ever just cringe so hard at something? Like, you ever watch The Office? Seen the Cowboys play, something like that? This idea is a, like an eternal regret, an eternal cringe. How bad is the wrath of God going to be? How terrifying should it terrify us? Look back at the language. It says in verse 20 that blood flowed as high as a horse's bridle, which is like 4 or 5 feet high. How vast was that? It says 1,600 stadia, which some believe in the conversion there, that would be 180 miles, 4 to 5 feet deep, which basically is covering the area of Bible times, Palestine right there. Now, I don't think this is literal language of blood flowing and all that. I think this is figurative language. It's what the intention is, to exaggerate something so terribly that we would see it more terribly. To exaggerate so huge to where like we can't even picture how terrible it is the day that God returns and his wrath comes. The point is this: God's wrath should be dreaded. Should be dreaded. Now, we can balk at this and be like, you know what, I don't know if I believe that or not. I'm not sure about hell. I just don't know about God's wrath. But you know the Bible does say that God is love. Listen, God cannot be love and allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot. To be loving, God must do something with evil. Think about it in our own terminology. Think about it in our own lives. What do we want to happen to evil? The evil of the world that we see. What do we want to happen to the evil that has been done to us? What do we want to be done with the evil that's been done to friends and family? What do we want more than anything when it comes to evil? What do we want? We all demand justice. John's imagery, the penalty that sin deserves, is truly dreadful. The reason is that it corresponds to the dreadful horror that sin actually is. Sin is terrible. Sin kills. It destroys. Many of us in here have had people that we know die because at the hands of someone else's sin. Sin, it disfigures humanity and deforms humanity. We all bear the wounds of sin, maybe inwardly or outwardly as well, because of the disfiguring nature of sin. Sin destroys. It destroys families. It destroys marriages. It destroys children. It destroys communities. It destroys civilization. It destroys humanity. It steals from all of us. It touches each and every one of us. What do we want more than anything? We want justice. See, God is repulsed at sin. Deep down, we all know that we do not want a God who has no wrath and has no power. We do not want a God who affirms the wicked or simply leaves them to be on their own. In the end, we do not ache for a God who stands idly by and doesn't love his people enough to protect them from evil. We want a just God. We need a just God, and God is just. Henry Ironside on this text said this: "Sin is the most loathsome thing which has blighted the whole universe, broken millions of hearts, and brought dishonor to God, the one who created the world. There is nothing in his sight so hateful as sin. The sins that we are so accustomed to and comfortable with are appalling to the perfectly holy God whose righteous nature is personally offended by sin. Unless our sins are redeemed by the blood of Christ through faith in his cross, then they and we must be trodden like ripe grapes in the winepress of his wrath." Do you feel it? Can you feel it? Just the heaviness. How are we to feel about this? This is perhaps the weep part, that people go to hell now. This is the lamenting. This is the "it's not fun." This is not the epic, awesome, and amazing. This is the sad. This is the weep. It brings us great pain, this side of heaven, to watch people die without Christ. You probably have people in your life and circle, and I do as well. It's painful. But what did Jesus do when he walked the earth? Jesus preached the gospel for sure, but there were times where Jesus, I think he left us an example to weep over people, to weep. There's a scene where he's looking at Jerusalem and he knows what's getting ready to happen. And this is what he says. This is what he does. Watch what Jesus does in Luke 19. "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." You got to see Jesus shoulder shrug, weeping over the city, "saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the thing that make for peace,'" that Jesus is the one that makes for peace, "but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on other side, on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That phrase right there, "time of your visitation," is the time of Christ. And so we weep. We weep. But I said earlier, we have to hold two tensions. There's also joy. When we die and we're before the Lord and we see as we should see, as perfection has happened in us, then we will have joy. This will not steal our joy. We will have, as hard as it is to say right now, joy in his wrath. I want to give you the end of the story. You remember math books? Remember math books when we were young? Some of them had like the answers in the back of the book. That's where I hung out most of the time, was the answers. Like the Bible has that as well, and it's called Revelation. And when you get to the end of it, Revelation 19, it says this: "I want you to pay attention what the people of God are saying in heaven, what we're saying in heaven." It goes like this: "And this I heard, what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out," this is the song, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his," what's the word? "His judgments are true." They're good, right, and perfect. They're beautiful. "They're true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah." And then they talk about hell. "The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." See, the horrors of hell will not spoil the joy of Jesus returning. It will not. It will not spoil our eternity with him. There, we will have joy in the justice of God. God can get glory out of his wrath. And so we weep and we have joy. We hold both tensions. Why? How can we hold both tensions? Because of Jesus. Now, if I were to end right here, it feels like it'd be a very bleak situation. We'd be wondering, how do we get out of this situation? But it's all because of Jesus. I would love to give you some good news. Would you like some good news? Yeah. Some like really, really good news? Yeah. If you are in Christ, we can celebrate this now because what Jesus has done for us. Do we understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done with us in light of this text? In light of this text, the gospel reminds us that Jesus went through the wine press of God so we would not have to. Jesus was trodden down by the Father so we would not have to be. Jesus was crushed so we could be made whole. That's really great news. I got more. Jesus bore our wrath at the cross and his blood flowed like wine so we can be forgiven. The reason why he died is so we can be forgiven of our past, present, and future sin. He was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Where was Jesus crucified? Inside the city or outside the city? Jesus was put out. Jesus was sent outside. Why? Because we were outside so Jesus could bring us inside. He went outside so we become insiders. Now, who had the first sickle? Who did the reaping of believers? Who did that? Who was on the cloud? Do you know what that means? Jesus will personally see you to the end and see you on to the other side. Jesus knows you. Like, I'll be careful when I say this, but the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not Jesus coming and dying for a system to make available people who want to follow Jesus. Does that make sense? Like, Jesus didn't die for, like, just an ambiguous, like, you know what, I'm going to die on the cross, and that'll make a way for whomever. When we read our Bibles, we do not see that. You know what we see? That Jesus died for you if you're in Christ. Like, your name was in his mind and on his heart when he was on the cross. Like, this is really good news. That your name has been written in the book from eternity past. As a matter of fact, in the new heaven, new earth, we get a brand new name. And is that cool? Unless you really like your name. New name. It means when we look at our Bibles that our names are engraved on his hand. Jesus did all this for you. That's good news, huh? You want some even more good news? 1 Timothy 1:15 says it like this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It means it's a fact, Jack. You should believe it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Any sinners in here? Good. If you're a sinner, then you meet the qualifications to be saved. If you're not a sinner, you can't be saved. This is great news. And then Paul adds to it, he's like, of whom I am the foremost. You know what Paul's saying? I'm the worst sinner I know. I can tell you your maturity in Christ is this. If you can say, I'm the worst sinner I know. Some of us may think, no, it's my spouse. You're not understanding your own sin. If you understand your sin and how great and grievous it is, you're going to say, no, I'm the worst sinner I know. It's what Paul does right here. And if you haven't trusted Jesus, this good news is for you today, right now. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It says, for everyone, what does that mean? Everyone and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That whole wine press, that whole blood flowing, you don't have to deal with any of that. No. You'll be in the first reaping where Jesus comes for you by name. So trust Jesus today. If not, if you refuse to trust Jesus, listen to me. There will be hell to pay forever and ever and ever. So do not miss an opportunity to trust Jesus. Today's your day. As I was studying this, one of my favorite preachers ever, and I've never heard this preacher's voice because he was like in the 1800s and he's dead, but he's one of my favorite preachers just reading his stuff. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon's quoted on this, and I'm going to end with what he said. He made this plea for people to come to know Christ. And I want to end with his plea, and it goes like this. I beseech you, do not risk that doom for yourself. Escape for your lives. Look not behind you, but fly to the only refuge which God has provided. Whoever will entrust his soul to Jesus Christ shall be eternally saved. Look into him who wore the thorn crown and repose your soul's entire confidence in him. And then, in that last great day, you will see him seated on a white cloud, wearing the golden crown, and you shall be gathered. But if you reject him, do not think it wrong that you shall be cast with the grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God and be trodden with the rest of the clusters of the vine of the earth. I beg you to take Christ as your Savior. This very hour, lest this night you should die unsaved. Lay hold of Jesus, lest you never hear another gospel invitation or warning. If I've seemed to speak terribly, God knows I have done it out of love for your souls, and believe me that I do not speak as strongly as the truth might well permit me to do, for there is something far more terrible about the doom of the lost than the language can ever express or thought conceive. God save all of you from ever suffering that doom for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Why? Jesus, the glorious reaper, will return to gather and to judge. Which one will you be? Let me pray for us now. Father, thank you so much for your great love, mercy, and kindness towards us. Thank you for your word. Your word encourages. Your word inflicts. Your word warns. And so for that, God, we are grateful. Jesus, would you save the lost? May there, if there's anyone in here that does not know you, that is not saved, Jesus, would you save them today? Would they not delay another moment, that they would trust you, that you would take them from death to life, that you would give them new life, new eyes, ears, eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. May they be in relationship and fellowship with you. May they trust you and your work today. Jesus, save the lost. And God, Jesus, would you also guide the saved? Lord, may we hear this and heed this warning as well, that Jesus, we do not know when you're going to return, but we know you are going to return. So would you help us to tell those around us, our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, anyone, to tell them about you and to give them the good news of the gospel, the antidote to hell, the antidote to lifelessness, the antidote to a life without flourishing now and forever without you, a life without you. God, would you help us do that? Jesus, as you're doing that, would you draw our hearts closer to you? Give us greater affections for you. Give us great joy. Help us to enjoy you, Jesus. Give us great affections for one another and bind our hearts together in unity for you. And Jesus, would you help us to go out and really be compassionate towards people around us? All this, Jesus, may it be for your glory and your glory alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.